Well, good morning, good evening. It is not morning anymore. A few more hours it will be. I guess somewhere it's morning, so whoever's watching this, if it's morning where you are, good morning. For everybody here, good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We call it verse by verse because that's what we do. We open our Bible, we read it verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we've been going through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. This evening, we're starting a new study, a new look at a different minor prophet. It's the book of Micah. It comes right after the book of Jonah. So if you were with us last week in Jonah, you flip one page and you're in the book of Micah. Again, I want to welcome everybody here tonight. Anybody who's with us online, welcome to you too. Just a couple of quick things to remind everybody about. First of all, I don't mention this every week, but just once in a while, I like to bring it up just to remind us. We do put our agape boxes out on Wednesday nights, and anything that we receive, historically what we have done is use that to fund, in part at least, to fund our radio ministry that we call Light the Way. It's basically we take our Sunday morning messages, we produce those into a 30-minute teaching. And they're aired every Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5 locally and throughout the region. So we've been doing that now for, you know, maybe 6 or 7 years. And that's about how long we've been doing Wednesday night. Those radio messages go out and they reach people. And there are people here, numerous people that are here now in our fellowship here at Shepherd of the Hills because they heard on the radio, they came out, they visited, they became part of our congregation. So it really has been great for that reason. It's also been great to know that we're able to minister to people and reach into the lives of people who can't make it. I have in the past received letters and postcards from listeners who say, you know, it's just such a nice thing that there's a local Bible teaching ministry. You know, we can all get online and we can get on the radio and we can listen to David Jeremiah and Chuck Swindoll and all the big names. But to have something local like that with that local flavor and you know, the local applications and illustrations, it's just nice, they say, to be able to have that. So they've written encouraging notes to us in the past. So it's good to know that they're there also. Also, you know, it's just interesting to know that that radio ministry has ministered to other churches. In fact, it was last year, I was in the office here one morning, a gentleman had just wandered in. I'd never met him before, and he was just sitting in my office waiting for me. So I was a little startled as I turned the corner, and here's a stranger sitting in my office. But there he was, and I talked to him. And the man told me that he had come all the way from Philadelphia, and he just wanted to let me know that their church in Philadelphia has not had a pastor for about a year. And instead, what they did was they would take our Sunday evening services and they would take the live streams that we do on Sunday morning and they broadcast those to their church on Sunday. So it's just nice to know that we were able to help that church in the inner city of Philadelphia. The point is, the ministry goes well beyond the walls of this building, and that's what the radio has done for us. We used to be on a lot more stations. We used to be syndicated throughout the region. I think it was 12 or 13 radio stations that we were on. We intentionally cut that back to just one, and we focused all of our effort onto one that's kind of just in our area. And I think there's been fruit from that. So all that long explanation to simply say that's what it goes to on Wednesday night. So if the Lord has laid anything on your heart for that, to support that ministry, again, just understand anything we receive Wednesday goes to that. Also, we do have a couple of things just to remind everybody of. Our Operation Christmas Child 2 boxes are still available. If you're interested in taking a box, you can certainly do that. If you have them and you're bringing them back, just keep in mind those boxes need to be back by, I think it's the week before Thanksgiving. So if you have them, bring them back. They will go to kids throughout the world. And statistically, one out of every, I think it's like 8 or 9 or something like that, kids who gets, one out of 11 kids who gets a box, it's like 8 or 9%, something in that neighborhood, will give their life to the Lord. So we're going to see them in heaven because they got that box, which means if you take home 10 boxes, statistically, one of those kids is going to be worshiping with you. So that's just kind of a neat thing to be reminded of, but that's going on. We do have our Wednesday night family meals. We just had spaghetti tonight, so if you stayed for that, we're all filled. We've been fed physically, and now we're going to be fed spiritually as we continue here in the book of Micah. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the evening. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to gather to study your word, to pause the week, Lord. There's so many busy things that happen. They vie for our time. They pull at us in every direction, whether it's work or kids or extracurricular things or commitments that we have, whatever it might be. So Lord, it just is a blessing to be able to just pause and come and just relax and to be fed. And so we do thank you for that. And we pray that we would leave here filled, not just physically from the meal, although that was great, but also spiritually we'd be nourished by your word. And Lord, we know that this is more than just words on a page, that this is life-giving truth. It looks like a book, but that's a camouflage, Lord, because when we apply the truths of this book, of these pages that are in between this binding, when we take that to heart, we live those things out, we can see your blessing in our life. So, Father, I pray that would happen tonight as we read through and we begin a study in this incredible book of Micah. Lord, give us ears to hear and a mind to understand, hearts to receive as we read what you have for us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus famously said one time, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." We've been studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and I've mentioned before, I'll repeat it tonight, they're not called minor prophets because they're unimportant or less impactful. In fact, in some cases, these ministries have transformed nations. We just read through Jonah last week. Four chapters. Two of those chapters, Jonah's in rebellion. One of the chapter, he actually does what God tells him to do. The last chapter, he's moping about what God had him do. And so we see that even in that book, where only one chapter is really Jonah doing God's will, such a small book, such a very short read, and yet it transforms not only the hearts of the sailors of the boat that Jonah was on when he was leaving, but also the hearts of the people in the city of Nineveh. That's one example. We read through a number of these minor prophets, and we can see similar tales, similar experiences where this message of the prophet goes out to a people, they receive it, they react to it, and hearts and minds are changed throughout the nation. Micah is no different. He's going to be a prophet with a message from God. Just like most of the other minor prophets, his message is going to be one that kind of has a little bit of a negative bent to it, at least to begin with. As you notice, there's a kind of a trend that seems to follow all of these guys as they're prophesying in Israel and in Judah and in the area, and that is doom and gloom. Jonah said 40 days, Nineveh, and then you're going to be destroyed. We see that theme repeated over and over and over. In Amos, it was the same thing, and Hosea is the same thing. And so over and over, it's God's going to judge you because of your sin, because of your wickedness. And in many cases, there's a revival that comes because of it. Well, Micah, again, no different than them. He's going to have a message that is basically saying the same thing to the nation of Israel, where they have sinned against God, and because of that, there's going to be a judgment. But unlike the others, there's a couple of other parts to this particular book. It breaks up into, we'll call it four parts of the book of Micah. First of all, there's going to be a proclamation. That's the first three chapters. It's a proclamation of judgment. It's a proclamation of all of their sins, an indictment of the leaders, of the people in charge, the rulers. They're going to be called out by name for leading the people astray. Then will come a promise. It's going to be chapter 4. And that is a promise of judgment, that this thing will happen the way God is saying. But that will then lead into a prophecy, which will begin in chapter 5 and go through the end of that chapter. And that prophecy will talk about how redemption and restoration will come. And then finally, at the very end, chapter 6 and 7, there's going to be a plea for this nation to repent. Now, in Micah's case, this will lead to repentance. The nation will do it. And so because of that, the judgment that will come upon them is going to be delayed. It won't be stopped, but it will be delayed, and it will be delayed for several generations. If you want to know where this falls in line with the other Bible books, it's roughly 650 or so BC, or another way to look at it would be about 100 years after the prophet Jonah went and ministered to Nineveh. So we have Micah. He's a contemporary prophet. He's a co-prophet, you might say, living in the same time as others like Isaiah. Again, 100 years after Jonah. This is about 750 or so BC. It's an interesting name. It's a boy's name, although it sounds like it might be a girl's name, because usually when we hear the "ah" at the end of a name, it implies some kind of feminine name. Sarah. We have La Niña in Spanish. Anytime there's an A, it's a feminine version of the word. So we have Micah, but it's very much a man's name. And it has a meaning. And the meaning of it is, who is Jehovah? And basically, it's a rhetorical question to ask somebody who's maybe drifted away from God. Who is God? Think about that. Who is God in your life? And so we have Micah, a prophet of God, a man who lived about 700 or so years before the birth of Christ. This particular book is going to focus on a couple of issues. As I mentioned, it's going to talk about the sin of Israel, but more particularly, it's going to talk about and it's going to zero in on the sins of the leaders of Israel, and it will kind of harp on this condemnation of those leaders and the rich in the nation who exploit the poor. In fact, later on in chapter 3, you don't have to go there, but it says in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who has nothing to put in their mouth." So what do you have here? Are the people who should be looking out for the weaker ones actually exploiting them? And it was a systemic thing throughout the nation of Israel, where the people that were supposed to be providing for the general welfare were stealing from the general welfare. The people that should be a champion of those who are unable to stick up for themselves are the ones exploiting and taking advantage and abusing the ones who couldn't stick up for themselves. And so this is a big problem. And God has a big issue with that kind of thing. You should also know that the book of Micah is quoted by others. For example, Jeremiah quotes Isaiah. The book of Micah is quoted by Jeremiah. Jesus will also quote from the book of Micah. In the book of Jeremiah, and you don't have to go there, but again, it's in the 26th chapter, it talks about Micah. And it talks about his ministry, and it talks about the effects of his ministry, and the revival that's going to come to this nation because of his ministry. It's also a very good allusion, not illusion, but allusion. It's alluding to, it's pointing to the birth and the ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, a lot of people, a lot of scholarly people, consider this to be a miniature example of the gospel. And that's because we have basically the entirety of the gospel theme in this small book. We have sin, which leads to judgment, but because of repentance, there's going to be forgiveness. There's a promise of redemption in the future. We will see a picture of the millennial kingdom here and of heaven and of God redeeming his nation and drawing all the Jews back together. In fact, later on in chapter 5, again, you don't have to go there, but it will say in chapter 5, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." So right there is a prophecy of Jesus. We find it right here in the book of Micah. Micah is, again, an interesting guy. The name means "who is Jehovah," but probably Micah is a very poor, blue-collar kind of man. He's not theologically trained. He's not a guy that went to preschool. He didn't go to prophet school. And in fact, he's likely a herdsman. And we know that because it seems like he has this emphasis on talking about the problems that the rich have caused for the poor. And it seems like he's speaking from a position of experience as he reaches up to that level and says, because of these things, God is going to judge the entire nation. There is a theme in the Bible that God has compassion towards those who are less fortunate. In fact, in the Old Testament, most people don't realize this maybe, but there were three tithes that had to be paid. A tithe is just an ancient word for a tenth. And so if you were tithing something, it was always a tenth. Well, in ancient Israel, they had three tithes that they had to pay. One tithe went to the Levitical priesthood, basically supported the government of Israel. They didn't have a land allotment in the 12 tribes' distribution of land. And so they didn't really have the ability to farm, and they were called to be ministers and to be the legal profession and the judicial profession, and they were called to the public service. So they weren't farmers, they weren't hunters or gatherers, which means they needed to be provided for and supported by the rest of the country, and so they were. So the first tithe went to them. It supported not only the Levites, but it supported their way of life. It supported and provided them food and shelter, et cetera, et cetera. The second tithe went to all the festivals. There was the festival of booths. There was the Passover festival. There was the festival of this and that. There was a bunch of them that Israel was mandated to remember and observe every single year. Well, they had to be paid for. There were often times a whole lot of sacrifices that were offered during these feasts, they were also called. There was a lot of food, there was provision that needed to be there. And again, Levi didn't make a profit, but they had to host all of these people. It's estimated that during, say, the Passover feast, that Jerusalem itself as a city would swell from 25,000 people during normal peacetime, everyday business, daily routine kind of stuff, to 250,000 people for that Passover feast. So that's a lot of people coming into town. That's a lot of mouths to feed. That's a lot of garbage to pick up. That's a lot of everything that needed to be funded. So a second tithe went to the feast. A third tithe in Israel was paid every 3 years. So if you think about it, that means their tax rate was 23 1/3%, which means that every 3 years they would pay another tenth, and this would go specifically to provision for the poor. It would be something that the Levites could use to provide social services, social security, things that poor people would need but couldn't provide for themselves. So not only was there a whole tithe dedicated to helping the poor, but then you consider all the various laws that existed that were there to simply provide for the needs of the less fortunate. For example, a farmer who was harvesting his crops, as his cart turned the corner in the field and it rounded over that corner because as it turns, it creates a radius. Well, there's a corner there that they don't quite hit. The law says they weren't allowed to go back and get that had to be left for the poor. The law also said that anything that fell off the cart, anything that wasn't gathered the first time around had to be left there likewise for the poor. In the book of Ruth, you find Ruth and Naomi, and they're gleaning the fields. It was because the poor were then allowed to come in and pick up whatever was there. There was another law, and that said that if a person was journeying, they were traveling and walking, and they happened to go through a wheat field, that they were allowed to pick off of the wheat anything that they needed to eat with their hands. Now, they couldn't bring a basket. I mean, they're not grocery shopping. But if they're starving and they need something to eat, they're allowed to do that. In the New Testament, we see that happen when Jesus is going through the wheat fields with his disciples and the Pharisees say, how come they're not observing the tradition of the elders? They don't wash before they eat. It's interesting. They were plucking the wheat from the field. Nobody even questioned that. That was completely legal. It was the fact that they hadn't gone through some kind of purification that the Pharisees cared about. But in that scene, you see this law in action. They were perfectly within their rights to walk through and eat something on the way. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that now, but back then in ancient Israel, you could. The point is, the Bible has always been, and God has always been, a champion of those who cannot fend for themselves. In fact, if you think about it, that is the entire message of the gospel, isn't it? That God saves those who can't save themselves. You ever hear that saying, God helps those who help themselves? Exactly wrong. God helps those who cannot help themselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't bring ourselves back to life. It takes the work of the Lord in our life to rejuvenate us and reinvigorate us, to reanimate us, and to bring us to Him in a relationship. And so Micah becomes kind of a voice of the oppressed in that way. So that's him in a nutshell. That's this book in a nutshell. It has four parts, and it begins with a proclamation. And it begins in chapter 1 like this. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So another reason that we think Micah was kind of a blue-collar nobody before all of this was because of where he's from. He's from a very small town called Moresheth. In fact, it's a very small town. It's so small, in fact, that the only way people even know where it is because of its proximity to another town, a Philistine town called Gath. And later on in the book, you're actually going to see it be referred to as Moresh Gath, and that happens here later in this first chapter. And so it's kind of like a suburb of this city. There's Gath, everybody knows Gath, and then there's Moresh or Moresheth, and nobody really knows that one. That's not where famous people come from. That's not a trend-setting city. This is a city of people who work hard. I mean, it might be akin to something you might have seen in the 1950s and such, of the coal mining towns of West Virginia. That this could be very much like a gold mining town. It pops up because there's work there, there's blue-collar people there, but there's really not a lot of stuff happening. You're never going to think, you know what, I think we're going to go to Moresheth because stuff's happening in Moresheth. You're not getting Michelin-star restaurants in Moresheth, okay? I mean, they don't have resorts there. There's no golf courses to go visit. They don't have anything to really offer anybody other than to say some people lived there. So the fact that Micah comes from this know-nothing town tells us that he was probably a very blue-collar herdsman of some sort. But that's where he comes from, is this little town. And it tells us when he lived, the days of King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, King Jotham. So you start to get a sense in the chronology of the Bible. And so the word of the Lord comes to him, and notice what it concerns, Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, just as a point of context, and again, you don't have to turn there, but there is a story, and it goes back to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 18, all the way through 20, there is an incident there where the king of Assyria, he shows up, and his name is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib shows up one day with an army of over 100,000 soldiers and surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And so the king sends out this messenger, and the messenger's title was Rabshakeh. And a Rabshakeh is like a chief of staff. He's an ambassador. He's somebody that speaks for the king. And so he sends out this ambassador to the city-state of Jerusalem, which is heavily fortified. And he delivers this message. And he says, look, you all just need to give up. Because we've got a real big army down here, and you're not really any match for us. And we know that you worship Yahweh, and we understand the God of the Hebrews. We get all of that, but you need to understand this, Assyria says. Every single other nation also had their own God, and we conquered them all. We're going to conquer you too. So give up and die. Give up or die. And so as you might imagine, that's not a very positive message to receive. So they receive it and they take it to King Hezekiah. Well, King Hezekiah is, as you might imagine, he's quite upset by this message because he realizes that they're not joking. I mean, they've got upwards of 200,000 or slightly less soldiers there down below. They're encamped. They've done this before. These are our veteran, highly trained soldiers of the nation of Assyria. And by the way, Assyria is conquering everything they see. They're moving from west to east, and they've hit one and hit another. It's kind of like the Vikings of the ancient age. Everything they hit falls, and people are afraid of them, and now they're coming to Jerusalem. So Hezekiah's there, and he's thinking, well, what can I do? Because they mean business. They have a winning record. They're like 10-0. And they're telling us that we're next. So what does he do? What do you do when you're in an impossible situation like Hezekiah? Well, he does the right thing. It tells us later in chapter 19 of 2 Kings that Hezekiah takes this concern and he brings it to the Lord. He takes that letter, he takes it to God. He kind of freaks out, but he freaks out to the Lord, which is exactly where you need to go with that. You know, you can freak out to people all you want. They can't really help. You freak out to the Lord and you give him your troubles and you can watch him work. And so that's what Hezekiah does. He goes to God in prayer and he says, here's the letter. Here's what we got. I don't know what we're going to do. Well, as it turns out, during that time, the prophet Isaiah is the minister to the king during those days. Again, Isaiah being around the same time of Micah. Isaiah hears that Hezekiah prayed to God about this whole thing. And he says, because you did that, God is going to deliver you from them. Don't even worry about it. He's going to take care of your light work. And so Hezekiah goes, okay, wonderful. They go to bed that night. They wake up the next morning. And it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 20 that over 185,000 Assyrian soldiers had been killed in a single night by one angel from heaven. And so talk about God coming through in a pinch. You know, you read that and you think, all right, I got this one person at work I can't get along with. I got this bill. You know, it's a little hard, a little high. I wasn't expecting that. Well, if Hezekiah's problem can be resolved in an evening with the Lord's angel at work, just imagine what he can do to any one of our prayers, any one of our problems. Now, I don't know what your problems are. I know we all have them, but I'm willing to wager there's not 185,000 Assyrians on your front lawn. If there are, you've really gotten in deep with something, and you're going to have to pray to the Lord. But anything short of that, I mean, come on. 185,000 gone. The problem is gone. And all Hezekiah had to do was take it to the Lord. And so it's interesting because during this entire time, what Isaiah tells the king of Jerusalem at the time, King Hezekiah, he says, you know, just like when Micah prophesied and God moved in that nation, God's going to move here. And so we know in 2 Kings that Micah's prophecy is there. We know that that they were aware of him, that we know that they're aware of his ministry. A few years later, Micah comes on the scene. We see he's a contemporary of Isaiah. They lived around the same time. They might have known one another, but it was a little staggered. Either way, a little bit later, Israel seems to forget about how God came through that evening, and they have now fallen into sin. And so Micah is sent back to the nation with this prophecy concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. In 722 BC, remember this is 750 when he writes this letter, so in just about 30 years, a little less than that, what's going to happen is Assyria is going to come through, they're going to invade, and they will absolutely demolish the entire area. But because during the time of Isaiah, they knew about all of this, but because of their faith in the Lord, because of Hezekiah's faith in the Lord, they got to see God deliver them. And so Micah's prophesying, and he's speaking to the nation, and he's talking to them concerning this particular event. And so we have Samaria, we have Jerusalem, they're mortal enemies. And we see it go on in verse 2. So he says, hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. You know, sometimes the prophecies of the Old Testament are very direct. It's to this person. It's to that group. Well, I read this and I think, okay, you peoples, well, you know, we're people. Oh, earth, we live in the earth, all that's in it. Well, this probably also applies to us. And so we can take from this truths and lessons and things that will help us as well. And so he says here, and we begin the proclamation. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Again, this is going to be a common theme in the minor prophets. A lot of you've sinned, God's not happy, and there's something's going to come and you're not going to like it. Micah has that message. Jonah had that message. Amos had that message. All of them seem to have the same message. It's worth noting, just as a point of context, that also during this time, the priests of Israel had this idea. And the idea was that because the holy temple of God was there in their homeland, I mean, they were like the home field team, because they had that they were untouchable by anybody else. That because the temple of God was there, that they didn't really need to worry, that God would always protect them no matter what they did, and they could live with impunity. God would always protect them, because after all, his house is there, his temple is there, and certainly he's going to protect his temple, even if the people around it aren't really obeying. And so that's kind of the mindset that Micah shows up and starts to push back against. And so because of that, they've got this idea, and he says, well, the Lord is going to be a witness against you. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. You know, I read something somewhere that I think is true, and it goes like this. Nobody ever warned me before I had children just how many times I would have to get up out of my chair. You sit down, you get comfy, everything's going well. Daddy, he took this. Mommy, he took that. They're fighting, they're crying, they're arguing. So we kind of started saying, all right, you can sort it out, or I'm going to get up and sort it out. But if I have to get up after I just got comfortable, this is not going to go well. And it's amazing how many times they can figure it out. But here I just have this picture of a parent, like getting up to come deal with something. That there's God in heaven, comfy, on his throne, not a worry in the world. He's going to get up and deal with this. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down to a steep place. That, by the way, is quoted in Jeremiah 26. Again, you don't have to turn there, but it does say, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. It says, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? So because of Micah's ministry, there's going to be a revival. We know that toward the end, and really the middle end of the book, Israel's going to react. They're going to delay the onset of judgment, although it will come eventually. It won't come right now, and it's because of this ministry. It's interesting that it was quoted before it was actually even written down. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So one of the things that Israel had done, and that's, by the way, the name, that's the nation, the divided kingdom of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. When they're divided, sometimes God will refer to Israel as Jacob. And he does that typically when Israel is backslidden and they're not living the way they ought to live. He says, all right, Jacob, if you're going to act like this, this is how I'm going to treat you. It's a life before the Lord. When they're living in harmony with God, then it's Israel. Because as you know, Jacob was later named Israel after he wrestled with God and came to an understanding of who God is. After all of that, after he, the Bible tells us in Genesis that literally wrestled with God. Now, God won the fight because he always will. But it's a great metaphor for people coming to terms with who God is going to be in their life. Either way, after that, he's called Israel. Before then, he's called Jacob. So anytime the nation is backslidden and sinful against the Lord, he's going to call them Jacob because they're acting like their old unsaved self. Jesus did the same thing with Peter, if you remember in the New Testament. Sometimes he was Peter. Great confession time. Oh, you're the Son of the living God, Peter says. He goes, amen, Peter. Sometimes Peter says something and puts his foot in his mouth. Far be it from you, Lord. Pulls out a sword and tries to chop off someone's head who's arresting Jesus. He starts saying things that just don't make sense. When that happens, he goes, all right, Simon, I need you to stop. You're acting like Simon, so I'm going to call you Simon. When you act like Peter, I'll call you Peter. Well, here, when they act like Israel, they'll be called Israel. When they act like Jacob, they'll be called Jacob. And so what is the transgression of Jacob? Well, it's Samaria. They have dealt with and eventually will intermarry with this nation, this invading nation. And what are the high places of Judah? Remember, it's a divided kingdom, Israel or Jacob to the north. There's a Judah to the south. Are they not Jerusalem? So the capital city of Assyria was Samaria. It was in the northern part of the nation. Down in the south of Judah, they had the temple. They had the holy place. Both of these things will lead to sin in a way. The intermarrying, the allegiance, the cuddling up to Assyria, to Samaria, is going to lead to God getting very impatient with Israel because he told them not to do that. Down in the southern portion, they have the temple and they're desecrating it. They're going to bring in false worship. They're going to get this arrogance about them that says we're untouchable because of who we are. Don't you know who we are? We've got the temple of Jerusalem right here. And so these two things are going to be an issue, and so they're going to be judged because of it. It's also worth noting that both of these cities were very prominent during the time, and because of their prominence, they tended to be the trendsetters of the nation. Now, we have trendsetting cities. We have New York, we have Los Angeles, we have Las Vegas, we have major cities in our own nation, not to mention internationally. There's places like Paris and London and Hong Kong and Moscow and other places where trends just kind of start to happen. Tokyo is filled with trends, and Munich is filled with trends. Sydney, Australia has trends. It seems that God is going to hold the trendsetters to a higher standard than he's going to hold the others, because after all, the sin is going to start there, and from there it's going to bleed out to everywhere else. In the book of James, there's a warning. It says, not many of us should become teachers, because don't you know that the teachers are going to be held to a higher standard? We are all accountable for our spiritual lives before the Lord, but the ones who influence others, whether you're a pastor and you're preaching, or you're leading a small group, or leading a family, or whatever it might be, even if you're discipling one person, those people in those positions of influence are going to be held accountable to a higher standard, because if this person fails because of poor leadership or because of unrighteous leadership or heretical leadership or pagan or idolatrous leadership, then they're going to be held to that higher standard because it is that has caused this person to stumble. You remember what Jesus said. He said, suffer not the little ones to come to me, and whoever makes them stumble. Speaking of the believers in the world. Of course, the scene pictured children, but it's an illustration for all the believers in the world running to him with the faith of a child. And then he says, for the one who causes them to stumble, it would be better to put a millstone around their neck and have them thrown into the sea than for that one to cause one of them to stumble. So it seems like God is very protective over his people, especially the ones being influenced. And so if you're in a position of influence, just understand there is a higher level of accountability. And so here we have the transgression of Jacob because they have this city of Samaria. They have the transgression of Judah because of Jerusalem. Verse 6, therefore, I love it says, therefore. God is always clear. Because of this, you want to know what's going to happen and why? All of this is because of all of that. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. Samaria didn't used to always be a city. Before it was a city in history, it was actually a vineyard. It was a very lush vineyard. But it's interesting because if you were to travel to Samaria now and you went up to the city, what you would find is there's really no stones. In fact, it has happened, and you can witness it. You can look pictures up online. All of those boulders over time have fallen down into the valley below. And so the valley below, which should have been very lush and very rich with vegetation, is overgrown with weeds, and it's impossible to plant because of all the stones coming down from the mountain. So it's just interesting that that actually did happen, and we can see that today. It says here, "And I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." So they have this pagan worship that's taken over the region. One of the most popular pastimes of idolatry and pagan festivals is prostitution. If you go to Las Vegas, Nevada, also called the Sin City, you will notice that there is an abundance of that kind of behavior. And in fact, the entire city seems to thrive on the nightlife, on gambling, and on prostitution, and basically selling sex to anybody who comes in there. And so you have a lot of people making their money off of these kinds of industries in the ancient world, in Samaria and the region. And what they did was they took the wages from that occupation and then bought for themselves these little tiny figurines that they would then worship. They'd put up on a shelf in their home, and they'd save up all their money. They'd put this idol on a shelf, and they would worship it. So to add insult to injury, not only are they worshiping idols, but they're doing it with the money that they made practicing idol activity. And so God is going to deal with all of it. "Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." Now, I'm kind of a curious person. I have never heard an ostrich wail or mourn. I don't know if you have, but you can look it up online. I did that today. I got on YouTube, and I just searched crying ostrich. And they make an awkward sound. In fact, they have all kinds of sounds that they make, if they're happy or if it's like their mating call or if they're nervous. But if they're sad, there's this mourning, this low-pitched growl that they have, unlike anything else. If you've never heard jackals wailing, you know that is, or if you've ever heard jackals wailing, you know that that's a very, very unnerving sound. And so the idea is there's going to be a lot of mourning. And it kind of made me think, are we that moved by the lost world that we mourn and we weep for that? You know, you sit down next to somebody or you're standing in line next to somebody and you can tell they're hurting. You know, not that we can judge a book by its cover, but you get a sense if you're looking at somebody and they're dressed in all black with, you know, all kinds of profanity all over their shirt and they just look like they're miserable and they're yelling at everybody and they're swearing. You just get a sense that maybe this person doesn't know the Lord as well as they could, at least. Does it cause us to mourn for them? Does it make us pause and consider, you know, that person has no idea. They don't know what they're missing out on. You know, not that God is going to come into their life and fix all their problems overnight, but boy, it's great to have an ally who can take out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Great to have someone in your corner who's rooting for you and wants you to win and has that kind of power and that kind of pull, one who designed you for a purpose and who will guide you in life if you'll let him, and he guides you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, the idea that we have this knowledge and maybe somebody's never heard. You know, do we stop and do we really mourn for that? One of the reasons I love these shoeboxes we do, and I'm not trying to plug it, but just to understand the effect of it. It's statistically true that the vast majority of kids who get one of these boxes have not only never heard the gospel, but they have never received a gift in their life. They live in a place that's been torn by war. They're in poverty. They'll probably die very early in life. Statistically, they will. They don't get any immunization. They live in a place that's rampant with all kinds of diseases brought on by insects like mosquitoes and all kinds of other things. They live in places where water is polluted and there's warfare all the time. There's no education. They don't have proper clothing, proper homes, and in a lot of cases, not all of them, but in a lot of cases. And to think that the first gift, the first act of love and compassion is going to come to them in a box like that, and it's going to have a message in it of hope. It's a great Christmas story because, you know, the greatest gift the world ever received came in a manger. And in that box was the gift of hope. And so I just kind of look at it like that, and I think, what a great way to reach into the world in a way that we know we're touching lives of people. Their first act of mercy is going to come through the body of Christ in this world. You know, that's why statistically it's so successful. You don't get a 10% return on anything in life. You get it in this. And so you get it for the kingdom. And so I just think of that as I read here. He says he's wailing, he's mourning. Because it says in verse 9, her wounds are incurable. It has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. There's a term for this in theology. If you haven't heard it yet, it's called apostasy. In Hebrews chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 6, it does describe this issue of apostasy. And essentially it says that if there is a person who has heard the gospel of Christ, they have sensed the moving of the Spirit, they've been exposed to the work of God, they've received it. And after a point, that person says and continues to say no. Now, we don't decide where this is, but there is a sort of line. There's a barrier. There's a threshold, a point of no return, an event horizon, you might say, if you like physics. You think about it as a black hole. There's an event horizon that when you pass over that, there's no coming back. There's a point at which a person can say no for the last time. I don't know where that is. That's not for us to decide. We don't look at somebody and say they're lost. There's no hope. Again, not for us. Jesus tells us to preach the gospel to every creature. He tells us to make disciples of all the nations. You know, Charles Spurgeon famously said if he could preach to only the people that would believe, he would preach to them. But since he didn't know who that was, he'd preach to everybody, let God figure that out. So we know that that's not in any way, shape, or form for us to determine. But we know that in theology and in life, it is true that that's possible. And so there is this event horizon. And a person hears, and they hear, and they hear, and they see, and they see, and they feel. And they say no, and they say no, and they say no, and they say no. Eventually, it's like cement. It hardens to the point. There's no coming back. It happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. You remember the 10 plagues of Pharaoh? When Moses came back and said, let my people go. You remember that? And Pharaoh was being requested, and it wasn't even a big request. It wasn't a big ask. Moses basically said, hey, just give them a 3-day weekend so we can go off and have church, and we'll come back and serve. And Pharaoh originally, he says, yes, I'll do it. And then he changes his mind. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. It says that for the first, the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth plague, that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and would not let the people of Israel go. An interesting change happens in the sixth plague. It says God hardened his heart. And from then on, there was no hope for Pharaoh. He had crossed that event horizon. Now, for him, it was a repeated refusal of these overtures from God's ambassador, from his prophet Moses. And it tells us it has happened in history. It can happen in people's lives today. It does happen in people's lives every day. That there is a point where, as it says here, the wounds are just incurable. A person is exposed over and over repeatedly. It's not the first time or the second time, but it happens and it happens and it happens. And you share and you share and you share. And with every single sharing, there's a hardening and a hardening and a hardening and till it's nothing but solid stone. It tells us in Hebrews, it is impossible to restore that person to repentance. Again, it's a very scary thought. It's a disconcerting thought. It should be. It should bother us that that is possible in a person's life. Again, we don't know when that line is. We don't know when they've crossed it. But it is possible. And so it bothers Micah. He says, this has happened. He's wailing, he's mourning because the wounds are incurable. Judgment is going to come. No matter what happens. Now, they can delay it a little bit, but judgment is going to come. He says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Aphra. Roll yourselves in the dust, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out, Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you, for the inhabitants of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for transgressions of Israel were found in you. And so we have this list of cities. If you were to look on a map, what you would notice is it kind of starts as a radius, the outermost cities first, and then inward a little bit more. You know, you have the 10 ring if it's a bullseye, and then the 9 ring and the 8, and so on and so forth, until you basically get to the bullseye, to the epicenter, to Jerusalem. And so it says, it's come down to the gate of Jerusalem. It's coming to then. But there will be a harsher punishment again for Lachish, which, by the way, that city was only 25 miles away from Jerusalem. It was a major military hub during ancient times. And so it had a lot of sway and a lot of power. The enemy armies, Israel's armies, it just was a place that had a lot of soldiers there. And so it says she was the beginning of sin. This is where the idolatry came from. And it spread from there to Israel and to everywhere else. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moresh or Moresheth Gath. Remember I said they were referred to, you know, as a union because Moresheth, nobody knew where that was, or at least we wouldn't know where that was. If you look on a map, you might be able to find it. If you go to the region, you're not going to see it. But Gath is still there. You can go and visit the ruins of Gath. The houses of Achzib, and I know I said that wrong, of probably Achzib, shall be a lie to the king of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Moresheth, or Moresha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And so essentially, God is giving a promise. The prophet is giving a promise. And the word for Moresha right here in verse 15 is actually one that means one who owns. And so essentially, God is saying, look, you wanted to be the owners, you're going to become owned. Everything you did to others is going to be done to you. You're going to be owned by someone else. So it says in verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair. You know, there is a way that people express sorrow and meaning. And in ancient times, to shave your head bald was a sign of mourning. To cut your hair, to cut your beard, to do things like that was a sign of grief and grieving, a loss, a very close loss. This must have been a very closely felt, deeply felt pain that the person was going through. If you saw them walking around with no hair, then you could probably assume they lost a spouse or a child, the death of somebody very close to them. And so the point is that as sinful as they have been toward God, this should bother them as much as that. But, you know, it seems that in the world, sin doesn't seem to bat an eye in a lot of people's minds. You know, it just has become so ingrained into culture that a lot of times it's hard to even recognize it when it's there. And I'm not talking about the overt sins like murder. We kind of understand murder. We don't like murder. We're not talking about sins like that or sins like immorality or sins like adultery. I mean, some of these things are pretty black and white. But what is the last time you heard somebody talk about, for example, the sin of pride? Our world doesn't think of it as a sin. And yet God would say, and he does throughout all of the Bible, the message is that pride is really the basis of all the sin. That's the base ingredient for just about everything. Everything wrong we can do against God comes from an attitude of pride. It was pride that developed into the heart of Satan, and he asserted himself as high or higher than God. Pride is that basic ingredient for everything else. And yet we hear everywhere, take pride in yourself. We throw the phrase around, oh, take some pride in your work. Trying to develop some pride in this person. And I understand that it's usually meant to convey a sense of self-respect, but it's interesting just how casually we throw around this word that God said, you know what, a prideful person has made themselves an enemy of God. We don't usually think about that. You ever think about the sin of speeding? I don't, especially when the speed limit's like 35 and everyone's doing 50. I don't think of the sin of speeding. I think of the fact that if I don't go 50 or more miles an hour, I might be in an accident. And by the way, if everyone else is doing it, then I can do it too. But the Bible tells us that we're to be obedient to our governors. So long as they're not commanding us to do anything that violates Scripture. And the last time I checked, there was no chapter on speed limits. As long as that's not the case, we're to be obedient. So when we do 40 and a 35, that's a violation of that standard. The point is that there are sins that we can identify. There's sins that we tend to become a little numb to. And Israel has become numb to this. And so he says, because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. They're going to mourn the loss of their children. When Assyria does come through in about 30 years, they're going to take captive all the young men of Israel. You know this happens because later on we read in the book of Daniel, Daniel is one of those. Daniel and his three friends, you remember the names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're renamed that, but they're taken from Jerusalem after Assyria comes through and they're taken by, well, Assyria and Babylon will come through kind of in a partnership, but there's a war there. And as this happens, Daniel and company are going to be taken prisoner. They're going to be exported to Babylon, where they're going to serve the king there. So there will be a departure of the children of Israel in this kind of sin, and they will be lost because of it. That brings us to the beginning of chapter 2, and I'm looking at our time. But it begins in a wonderful way. It says, woe. Now you're going to love the Hebrew word for woe. You ready for this? It's oi. You ever heard somebody go, oi vey? Oi. It's the Hebrew word. It really is. But it means woe. It's basically, this is going to be really, really, really bad. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds at morning light. They practice it. You know, these are people who, they stew on this stuff. And there are people like that. They go home and they just think, you know what? How can I get back at them? You know what? I don't like that person. And they just drum up these ideas, these premeditated things to go and just ruin someone's day. There are people like that. And, you know, I think every one of us can say that at one point or another, we've fallen guilty to being at home alone with our thoughts, and the thought of somebody who irks us just comes into our mind and we think, you know, Lord, if you just gave them a flat tire, do you need some help? Now, we wouldn't do it. I understand that. But certainly we can resonate with this. But there are people who do this. They work out evil. In the book of Proverbs, at the very beginning, he warns the son. He says, the father's writing to the son. He says, listen, my boy, be careful of the ones who lie in wait, the ones who devise of evil plans. And so here he talks about the ones who work evil. Work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it. Chapter 1 is all about the sin against God. Chapter 2 is going to change, and we'll get into this more next week. But chapter 2 is going to change gears, and it's going to be all about the sin against people. And it's worth noting as we close tonight that this is always how it goes. We sin against God long before we're sinning against people. You know how I know? Because if we had a right relationship with God, and we're wanting to please him and obey him this way, well, one of his commandments is to treat our neighbors ourselves. We're going to do everything we can to treat one another well this way. Now, not every time. Again, we all have issues with people. Paul and Barnabas in the New Testament didn't get along. Oil and vinegar, those two. Both believers, both serving the Lord, they hated one another's guts. So it's not as if every person's going to get along with every person. We know that's a big world. You're going to rub with somebody. But the idea being that if this relationship is important to us, then by default, this relationship will be important to us. If we're aligned vertically, we're going to be aligned horizontally. And so chapter 1 is all about their sin against God. Chapter 2 is going to be all about their sin against people. That theme of our relationship with God flowing into our relationship with people is also repeated in both the Old and the New Testament. In the Ten Commandments, the first half of the Ten Commandments are all about how we relate to the Lord. What's the first one? Have no other gods before me. The sixth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It's the first one with a promise. You go to the New Testament, and you have, you know, what you might call the commandments of the New Testament, the eight, the Beatitudes. Well, the first half deal with how we relate to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who recognize their spiritual emptiness and poverty and brokenness. Blessed are the ones who mourn. Well, what are you mourning? Your sinful condition. Blessed are the ones who become meek. We surrender our lives to the Lord. And as we meek, we then hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we've taken a person and we've established their relationship with God. And when that happens, and only after that happens, we get to the fifth beatitude. Blessed are what? The peacemakers. Blessed are those who are merciful. Then it says, blessed are the pure in heart and blessed are the peacemakers. You can't help others. You can't be loving toward others in a genuine way if you're not first loving toward the Lord. If you show me a person who has a terrible time relating with people, you will probably also show me a person who has a terrible time relating with God. And the other way around, some of the people that I've known in life who have had the best relationships with others, they're serving people, not that they get along with everybody, but their relationships are solid. Those are people that are genuinely serving the Lord, and this becomes an outflow of that. In the book of Philippians, Paul says it well. He says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So work out, he says, your salvation with fear and trembling. The thing that God has done in you through relationship, work out to others in relationship. God told Abraham that he was blessed to be a blessing, that God would bless him, that relationship would provide fruit, and from that he would be a blessing to the entire world. And in the person of Jesus Christ coming through the nation of Israel, through the descendants of Abraham, that blessing was then realized horizontally into the rest of the world. The point is, this relationship has to be in line before we can hope for this relationship to be in line. You want a better relationship with your parents, with your kids, with your neighbor, with your boss, with your spouse? How's your relationship with the Lord? How's your connection with your Heavenly Father? Because the better this one is, the better these will be as well. And so the second chapter is all about that, and we will get to that next week. Father, we thank you for the evening that you've given us here as we reflect on this incredible book of Micah. Lord, these are not small and unimportant. Minor prophets, because they might be a little shorter, they might be more pointed, they might have a shorter duration, but Lord, they are books that are packed with truth. Big things do come in small packages sometimes, Lord, and so we see that here again in Micah. Just pray that as we leave from here, you would let these things settle on our hearts, Lord, and pray that you would help us, Lord, guide us in helping us develop our relationship with you, because we know that the closer we are to you, the closer we will be to one another, that our relationship with you, our Heavenly Father, will then pour out into our relationship with our spiritual brothers and sisters, and anybody else for that matter. So, Lord, as you work through us and in us, I pray that that would come out from us in a way that people would see and that would be obvious. Again, thank you for the evening, for the study. Please, Father, let these things just resonate with us and give us safety as we travel home, and bring us back again next week as we continue this study through the book of Micah. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you Sunday and then again next Wednesday. God bless.